Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for the precision of your caring, that you just reach into our lives and are concerned and caring and watch over us and provide all our needs. Father, we just hold up before you our needs. And especially this night, Father, we just pray that you'd open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, that we might behold those things which you have here for our learning, that in all these things we might grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Anyway, Acts 17, we got into it a little bit last time, but I'm just by way of review, we'll pick it up at verse 1 and just summarize. And okay. This is going to take Paul to Thessalonica, Berea, and then Athens in this chapter. And they're at Philippi. They're going to leave Timothy and Luke at Philippi. They're going to send for them later, and you'll see what happens there. Okay. And what they're going to use a famous Roman road, the Via Ignatia, which is an extension of Via Appia. It actually went all the way. It crossed Macedonia from the Adriatic to the Black Sea, and it's a very key area. We're going to talk this evening. We're going to, in effect, going from Philippi to Thessalonica will be about 100 miles. Amphipolis is about 33, Apollonia 30, and then Thessalonica another 37. Roughly west-southwest is the direction we're going, for those of you that are following. I don't think you can follow that verbally so much, but if you have a Bible map, it's worth your getting familiar with the general territory. But in the meantime, we'll just jump in. They crossed through these two cities, came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, that is, in three weeks, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. What he actually did is he opened the Scriptures, very analogous to what the Lord did on the Emmaus Road. In other words, teaching them, but by teaching them, going through the Old Testament and showing them how all these things were fulfilled. My presumption is Paul would have gone through Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Hosea, those famous passages. Okay. And it's kind of interesting to take a look at 1 Thessalonians, the letter he later writes to these very people. Okay. And we'll come back to this. Otherwise, if we keep popping back and forth, we won't make it at all. Let me just call your attention to the Thessalonian letters, which apply to this particular area. He reasoned by the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. In other words, he was teaching a prophetic Bible study, showing him from their Scriptures that Jesus was indeed a fulfillment of prophecy, how he must needs suffer, be risen again from the dead. Paul is always holding up the resurrection. The resurrection is the key fulcrum of all these things. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks, a great multitude. In other words, these are probably proselytes, that is, Greeks that converted to Judaism. A great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, so there was a following in Thessalonica. That's important. But the Jews who believed not, and here it goes, this is going to be a repeated pattern throughout Acts, the unbelieving Jews riot. They create all the problems. It's that emphasis in here that causes us to suspect that Luke was doing the trial documents for Paul's defense at Rome. We'll talk about that as we get into it later in the book. But in any case, the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain, I love this, vile fellows of a baser sort. I try that in traffic from time to time, you know, vile fellow of a baser sort. And it doesn't go over too well, but anyway. And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. That's where they were staying, that sought them to bring out to the people. Jason was their host while they were there. And when they found them not, that is, you know, Paul and Silas weren't there, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these have turned the world upside down or come here also. What a wonderful accusation. Don't you wish you could be indicted with that thing, that we turned the world upside down? Or right side up might be the better way to phrase it, but anyway, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. By the way, a couple of things I might mention. Jason was probably a kinsman of Paul, a relative. That's why they were staying there. He makes that reference in Romans 16:21. Paul makes a reference to the fact that Jason, in effect, could be a relative. And by the way, in verse 6, the word rulers there is actually a politarch, which is an unusual technical term in the Greek. It's used nowhere else. But they have found a marble arch about 6 foot thick in Thessalonica, and it lists seven people of the founders, some of which have the same names as some of the people who followed Paul. We don't know if they're the same people necessarily, but it also uses that same technical title, a politarch. So it's an interesting archaeological substantiation that the language itself that Luke is using is a first, you know, first person saying it's an eyewitness. Okay. Now, in verse 7, it says about this decrees of Caesar. You should understand that it was considered high treason to violate the majesty of the state under the emperor. So this was, this, if they could make this really stick, which they couldn't, of course, but if they could, that's heavy stuff here. But in any case, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. In other words, Jason posts bail. Not to appear, but to make sure they don't appear. Presumably, commentators argue about this, but apparently the bail was for to get them out of town, to keep the peace, kind of thing. So, in any case, that brings us to verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Now, Berea is a little town off the beaten path. It's about 30 miles off the main road. They sent them out by night. The implication is to keep the peace, to avoid more rioting. The brethren sent Paul and Silas, snuck them out. Now, when they get to Berea, they have a successful time. And verse 11 is a very key verse. It's one that I mark in my Bible, as you can probably guess. Speaking of these Bereans, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things were so. Now, they're more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians accepted the word, but it's very interesting. The word and belief in Thessalonica meant they were persuaded by argument. The Bereans were spiritually apprehended. A different Greek word is used, implying that there's a greater depth and so forth with the Bereans. But the main reason we emphasize this particular verse so often is that, yes, they received it with all readiness of mind. My encouragement, of course, obviously, is that you all be Bereans, that you come with an open mind. You receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. In other words, those things that you hear, check it out yourself. Don't believe anything I tell you. And I often facetiously kid that this is where Luke warns you about Chuck Missler, meaning that you should not follow any one person, Apollo, Cephas, Paul, or Chuck Missler, or anyone else. You should your yardstick, your authority, your foundation is the word itself. So we've talked about that freely. Without the test of Scripture, you're lost in a sea of relativism. So that's the threat. But okay. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women who were Greeks. Again, he emphasizes the women following all through here. And of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. In other words, the word gets up there, the troublemakers find out about this and come on down. In verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. Silas and Timothy stay back. And from this phrase, some commentators believe they went towards the sea, but then went by land to act as a, sort of like a feint or a decoy in terms of the people who are chasing. Whether that, one way or the other, we'll move on. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So we're going to find Paul at Athens. In the text here in Acts, he's alone, but we learn by putting other things together that Timothy came and was immediately dispatched back to Thessalonica. And we'll deal with that as we get there. But Silas and Timothy are left back at Berea to establish a church. But Paul sends for them, and Timothy will come. Timothy will come and bring offerings. And there's an inference that by putting that together with the phrase in the letter, that allowed Paul to work full time. We'll come to that later. He catches up with him in Corinth, and that's where he can work full time. So we're in Athens. Now we get to the interesting part of this chapter, Paul at Athens. And this is a place where maybe I will indulge in a little background because I think it might be add more to the perspective, because you and I, most of these, well, we, I think, as products of Western civilization, can relate to Athens for lots of reasons. Paul at Athens is an interesting experience. When Paul was at Athens, you should understand that this is about 400 years after the peak of Athens. So it's still, but it's still a very key center. The principal center was in Corinth, not Athens, and he's going to go from Athens to Corinth. But because Corinth is a commercial and political center under the Roman Caesars. Now, Athens is in Achaia, as the province of Achaia, and we're gonna, when you hear someone going to Achaia, they typically imply going to the capital, which is Athens. Athens is in Achaia. The capital of Achaia is Corinth, and I'll come back to that in a minute. Athens is the university center. It's heir to the philosophers. We all know it as the city of Pericles, Demosthenes, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Sophocles, and Euripides, and on and on and on. It probably has established patterns of thought that have affected human learning for centuries. So Athens is Athens. But again, this is 400 years after the peak. And Paul is going to end up speaking at the very place that Socrates was sentenced to death. So we'll talk about that as we get there. He's left alone. Luke is left in Thessalonica. Silas and Timothy are left in Berea at this point. So Paul's alone. You should recognize Paul was in poor health and a fugitive that needed normally travel companions. So, but here in this case, he's left alone. And he's sent for Silas and Timothy because he's heading for Corinth. He's here just for a while. And when Timothy does arrive, he's sent right back to Thessalonica, as I indicated. And that's 1 Thessalonians 3 and so forth. The Thessalonian letters are helpful in filling in some of these issues here. Well, let's just jump in. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace, the agora, daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, this is a point where we probably should, in fact, talk a little bit more about the background. He's in the agora, and he sees all this going on. To give you a feeling, there were about, they estimate, how many idols do you suppose were prominent in the public places in Athens? 30,000 at some estimates. The writers at the time facetiously say it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Now you talk about being spiritually insecure. You know, that's heavy. There's probably, though, before we get into that and beat them up a little bit, let's make the following comment. There's probably no idol or temple or altar in Athens that isn't around today. Athene, the mother of the mental kinds of things. Demeter, the mother of the earth. How many's heard of Earth Mother and that sort of thing? Okay, interesting, isn't it? Zeus, the god of force. They even had an idol to rumor. They had an idol to shame, to philanthropy. Not only personalized gods, but these abstractions. They had idols to try to cover all their bets. Now, and we could, ping on this a bit. I love what Chuck highlights, that we become like the gods we worship. It's a very, very interesting excursion, and I won't take the time here other than to highlight it, that we become like the gods we worship. That's also in the scripture, by the way, but the way Chuck develops it is very, very interesting. And we might examine, we could pause and examine, what is it that we worship? Do you worship America? A lot of people do, you know, democracy, free world, you know, there's a whole thing the real question, what's the highest value in your own real life? It's a good time to point out that two of the Ten Commandments refer to idolatry, Exodus chapter 20, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Those of you that want to track this down might look at Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20, Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, and 1 Corinthians 1, which we'll get into a little later tonight anyway. So just as an aside, that's just a few quick comments about the idols. You and I, in our scriptural study, have encountered that before, so we don't have to badger that excessively here. But let's talk a little bit about these groups. There's actually four major groups in Athens at this time, but two of them are outside the city. We have the Peripatetics, which are the disciples of Aristotle, but they're at the Lyceum, which is elsewhere, outside town, and the Academicians, which are the disciples of Plato, but they are at his academy, also out of town. But the two groups that are active here, and here mentioned in the scripture, are the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they're both quite different. The Epicureans are the atheistic materialists. Their concept is that the universe is the product of chance. It's an accident. And yes, and they deny God's existence and they deny life after death. Pleasure is the chief aim of human existence, in their view. Their more sober disciples interpret all this with a certain refinement. Don't confuse them with the hedonists, which just lusted after pleasure. The Epicureans—that's a little unfair to the Epicureans, but they are in fact atheistic materialists, and they live for the experience of the moment. So those are the Epicureans. Now the Stoics are almost the opposite. Now this is interesting because they're opposites to each other, but both opposed to the gospel. So the Epicureans—we can—how many can identify with the Epicureans? That relates to our society, doesn't it? They were more popular than the Stoics. The Epicureans were appealed to the Greek mind. The Stoics, also quite strong, were appealed more to the Roman mind. They were equally celebrated as to the Epicureans, but they're just the opposite. They're the followers of Zeno, who lectured at the Stoa, or the portico. So that's where they get their name, Stoics, because of the location that Zeno kicked us all off on. But they were basically pantheists, meaning that God is everywhere. In the trees, the flowers, God is everything. Not only is God everything, but everything is God. See, at first it sounds pretty good, but you realize it's deadly. After death, there's life, but it's fungible. We become all things. So life after death is sort of an abstraction. So the result of this philosophy was their attitude was one of ultimate resignation, very fatalistic, apathy. Take whatever it comes. And strangely enough, the hallmark of the Stoics is spiritual pride. And all of you have had, I'm sure, if you've had a course in English literature, you can summarize the whole Stoic idea in a poem by William Henley, called Invictus. You've all probably had to learn it at one time in your English classes. And it goes as follows. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul. You've all heard that. And it sounds good. It's interesting poetry. However, what it really is, obviously it's the opposite of what the gospel would have you, the opposite position. But that summarizes as eloquently as you could the position of the Stoics. So we have the Epicureans and the Stoics, both opposite. One could argue, in a sense, bear in mind, Paul is a Pharisee. He's also Greek trained. He grew up in Tarsus, and he is going to quote to them from three centuries prior to Paul, from their poets in his talk here in a minute. But Paul, also being a Pharisee, would, if he was here, he might also contrast the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were very similar in styling to the Sadducees. They were the liberals, okay? Did not believe in life after death, etc. The Stoics would be more analogous, in a sense, to the Pharisees. We talked about the Sadducees-Pharisees thing before, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Again, you have somewhat of a similar kind of modeling, if I may. Both hostile to the gospel. Okay. So Paul is in the agora, in the marketplace, and these philosophers, primarily the Epicureans and Stoics, encountered him. And some said to him, what will this babbler say? And the word babbler, by the way, the term in the Greek is the seed picker. And at first I thought, well, it sounds like our term nitpicker, except it's not exactly. The idea of the word is like a bird that picks up seeds and just picks up scraps and then merchandises them. And so that's the, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And some scholars believe that they saw that as two gods, the God of Jesus and the God of the resurrection is another idea. But in any case, they're curious. They're contemptuously curious about Paul. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, don't misunderstand. Some people figure he was on trial. The Areopagus, I should talk about that a little bit. It was the court of the judges. This is where Socrates was tried and put to death 400 years earlier. It is still today the name of the Supreme Court in Greece. But I think there's a misunderstanding possible. I don't think he was forcibly taken. It was convenient. They went there to the Areopagus and to hear him more seriously. And you'll notice that his whole style is not defensive at all. In fact, it's amazingly courteous and tactful. For Paul to be tactful, I think, you know, in itself, interesting. They took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And there's an explanatory note here by Luke in verse 21 that I think gives you the styling here. For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The whole atmosphere in Athens is very much what you call it, like a university atmosphere. But the public pastime was to exchange ideas and traffic in new thoughts. So they hear this guy, and this is all new stuff, so they took him to the Areopagus to hear him out. I don't think it's a trial. He's not on trial, exactly, except in the sense of the trial of ideas. So this is the famous passage coming up now where they speak of Paul on Mars Hill. There was a legend that Mars was tried for a murder and so forth in the mythology where it gets its name. But anyway, the point is this is the location where then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. There's a mistranslation in the English saying very superstitious. Doesn't capture the real feeling. The intent, what Paul is attempting to highlight is that they are extremely devout, very God-fearing. What Paul is doing, as you'll see a styling here, he's trying to be, while still being truthful, he's trying to be complimentary to them. His whole style is one of winning them. His style is very different than every other thing you've seen him do, because in all the other places he is speaking to Jews who knew the Old Testament. So he hits them with the gospel, he hits them with the scripture, he hits them as Christ as a fulfillment of prophecy, in effect. Here he's dealing with Greeks. He's dealing with which you might say true Gentiles. These are with no biblical background. So his whole approach is quite different. He says, I perceive that, first of all, he gives him a compliment. I perceive that in all things, I perceive you're very religious. Well, gee, that's obvious. You go through Athens, here are all these objects of worship. They are a worshiping group. What he does, he finds a springboard, a place to launch off of. Look at it. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom, therefore, ye ignorantly worship. See, in other words, ignorantly here is not a term that's not derogatory. It really just means not knowing. You worship him not knowing him. You get the idea? So, but it's an interesting springboard. See, he starts with something they can't deny. Hey, I saw one of these things said to the unknown God, who you worship and without knowing him. He's the one I want to talk about. Isn't that terrific? I think that's just fabulous. Yeah, Paul, you're doing all right. You really ought to go into it full time. That's all right. The very fact that they have an altar to the unknown God, just before we get into the Paul's use of it, is how that voices the agony of humanity. Here's a group of people who didn't know God, who felt compelled to cover all their bets. They had all the thousands of idols. What does that say to you? See, that's not being sponsored by some group, like we find in Ephesus, Diana or something. We'll see that later. This is just a manifestation that there is a hunger, there's an appetite, there's a need, there's a vacuum. And indeed, they fill it, in perhaps strangely, but you can also sense the sincerity of understanding and missing something. And here's even where they put up an idol to the unknown God. Okay, Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." And we're at it. God, who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he'll continue. You notice he's not apologizing in the formal sense of apologetics. He's not arguing for God. He's not proving that God exists. He's declaring him. I think we can learn from that. There's power in that. This unknown God, him declare I unto you, God who made the... He's speaking of the real God, the creator of the world, but he just takes it for granted. So does the Bible. Nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible argue for God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It goes on from there. God declares himself. It's interesting. God who made the world and all things in it. The first thing he starts with is creation testimony. It's interesting, the idea of creation is nowhere to be found in classical literature and ancient philosophy. You can find creation myths that are derivatives of the Mosaic account, yes, in the Babylonian myths, etc. But in the ancient philosophies, and there are hundreds of them, you can spend a lot of time studying if you're a student of philosophy, you will not find the concept of creation indigenous to that to man's own horizon here. It's interesting. No one's ever going to believe in the resurrection unless they accept the creation. That's not obvious, but it's interesting. So, now, of course, he's pointing out that the maker is not made. He's the originator of everything. So he's subtly, without offending them, he's subtly undermining the whole concept of an idol or an image. God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. What temples does he dwell in? Where does God dwell? In us. We are what? Temple. How many times in the New Testament is that declared? Seven, you guessed it. Good for you. Good for you. Isn't that terrific? And I think that's interesting because it's scattered all through the New Testament. Get a concordance, chase it down, you'll find there's exactly seven, which is an evidence of design. That's a whole other thing. Someday we'll get into the temple model, but that's back to me. I have deviated from time to time, I've heard, so I'll try to spin. Seven times I do. Oh, ho, ho, ho. Very good, Bill. That's all right, yeah. Guilty as charged. Okay. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Remember that. God doesn't need your service. If you don't rise to the occasion, somebody else will. God will get his things done. You may have the opportunity to serve him, praise God. But be very careful to recognize that he does not have needs, or at least not in this sense. Seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Okay. Now, it's possible here, I would visualize Paul. He's standing at Areopagus. As he's talking about God does not dwell in temples made with hands, he might just point up to the top of the hill. What's right up top of the hill? The Parthenon. Okay? Which is the home of Athena, after which the city is named. So you could just visualize. It's not hard to imagine his gestures here, okay? But the whole idea that God is a giver and doesn't have needs himself, he is disparaging, that he's saying God does not need the buildings, nor does he need the priests. He's nailing both, you see. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands. That's a subtle, soft backhand on the priests and so forth. Okay. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. And hath made, this is interesting, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. On the one hand, that follows from the concept of a creator, and yet it's a very distinct point, that we are all descendants of one from one source. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's not so obvious. That's another declaration that clearly comes out of the scripture. Yes, one race, one source, one species. But it also points out that God determines the times and the boundaries of the various tribes and nations. That's a direct rebuttal to the Epicureans, who say it's all by chance. No, God determines this. Now, from a scripture's point of view, you remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. God sets up kings and brings them down. That comes up a lot in Daniel. It comes up all through the scripture. God, Daniel 10 is perhaps the spookiest description of all of that, for those of you who remember that. So this idea that God hath determined is actually a rebuttal to both the Stoics' fate, you know, and the Epicurean chance. See, they're both their opposites, and yet they both deny God's intervention in human history. The Stoics felt everything's by fate. No, God determines it. That's a different kind of thing. And the Epicureans say it's all by chance. It's all random. They're existentialists, in effect. No. Paul is saying no. God hath, he hath appointed of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed. In other words, they're predetermined by God. And the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him. Strange phrase. And find him, though he is not very far from every one of us. Now, he's saying that they should seek the Lord, that should search for him. By the way, the word feel here is it's the only place it occurs in the New Testament. I don't know what you do with that piece of information, but I just thought I'd throw it out. That they should seek the Lord. Okay, and from here we could go through all kinds of verses in terms of seeking the Lord. Search with me, and you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You know, that God is searchable is you know, Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, Hebrews 11, 6. You've got, there are a lot of those passages we could springboard from here. But let's keep moving, keep the continuity, let's keep moving. Pick up verse 27 again, that they should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not very far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. How many have heard that before? That was originally written by Epimenides in 600 B.C. And Paul is quoting him. He also quotes the same writer in Titus, or I should say he is quoted in Titus 1:12. This idea for in him we live and move and have our being. So on the one hand, it was a classic phrase from six centuries earlier from a Greek poet. He wouldn't quote it this way if he didn't obviously pick it up. But it gives, see, again, he's relating. This is where Paul's background, having been raised in Tarsus, is helpful, because he has a capability of dealing from a background that they're comfortable with. But he goes on, as certain of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring. Whose offspring? God the Creator. See? And by the way, there he's quoting, we are his offspring. There's an astronomical poem of Aratus, which is a Greek countryman of Paul's, but three centuries earlier. It also, the same phrase shows up in a religious hymn of Cleanthes of Troas, a contemporary of Aratus. He's the most celebrated Stoic that ever taught at Athens. One of the most celebrated Stoics that taught at Athens. So that phrase, Paul is lifting that from their cultural background also. And then Paul goes from there and says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, he's saying in effect, your own people, your own poets have said that, right? Okay. For as much as then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold, silver, or stone, carved by art or man's device. Okay, now why did he speak gold, silver, or stone? There's at least two reasons. One is that was all around him, gold, silver, and stone. But it also is another, there's a subtle suggestion behind this, the Trinity. And just throw that out as a side. If you see it, fine. If not, don't press it, because maybe I'm wrong. Yeah. Gold deity, silver blood. Remember the Levitical image there? And the stone, you know, is a possibility. Carved by art or man's device. Okay. There's another bunch of verses we can just spare you and move on. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked. Really? You see, times of their ignorance. So when they, in other words, they're not accountable for that which they did not know. So God is, in a certain sense, overlooking that. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, the call men everywhere is an interesting expression of Paul, because it is not aimed at the Jew, it's aimed at whom? Everybody. The universality of Christianity is here declared. Not for the first time, but it's certainly emphasized here. Come after all men everywhere. To do what? To repent. Now, here's where the rub comes. See, up till now, he's doing great. But now he puts a moral responsibility, okay, on them. Man will always retreat to intellectual excuses in order to refuse moral responsibility. That's why in Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheism is an attempt to get out from under responsibility. It's not an intellectual decision. It's not a logical decision. It's the fool has said where? In his mind? No. Where does the fool say there's no God? In his heart. The seat of the will, the volition. Also Psalm 53, 1 has the same phrase. So Paul's doing pretty good until there. He says, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed, and here's verse 31, here it goes, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men that in he hath raised him from the dead, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now there's three key points. There's an inescapable day that God has fixed when he's going to judge the world, when every life is going to be evaluated. That's what Paul is declaring. How we like to duck that. You know, we like to talk about a lot of things. But the fact that there is a judgment is point of the day. It's an inescapable day in which God, in which every life will be evaluated. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He's an unchallengeable judge. There's an inescapable day, an unchallengeable judge, and an irrefutable fact, the resurrection. Those are the three declarations that causes his presentation to get interrupted. He never finishes. He does get to the resurrection. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Up till now, he's doing pretty good, right? But when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, that tore it up. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You know, okay, we'll talk to you more some other time. Now, Paul is, they started mocking, of course, and mocking is always a defense of pride. Mocking is always a defense of pride. This is a university city, and so that makes it more resistant to the gospel. But it's interesting how Paul has no patience with intellectual flippancy or moral dishonesty. So what is Paul's reaction to their reaction? He departed from among them. You know, brushed off his coat, so to speak, figuratively speaking. And now, because of this, it's interesting, many commentators as you prowl through the literature to get background here, it's fascinating how many commentators disparage the results at Athens. Because they didn't let him finish, he never really got to declaring Jesus Christ, they feel. There's some commentators critical of Paul, so I don't buy any of that for a lot of reasons, I'll explain in a minute. But just to let you know that some people feel that, gee, Athens, not much happened there, in contrast to Corinth, which you're about to come to. But verse 34, it says, nevertheless, certain men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. That's all you get, that little bit, right? It turns out that Dionysus, or however you pronounce it, tradition, other sources, non-biblical sources, indicate that he was eventually headed up the flock at Athens. In the first century, we find Publius, Quadratus, Aristides, Athenagoras, and other bishops and martyrs in the first century. In the fourth century, we have people like Basil and Gregory that are prominent in church history come out of Athens. So there was a beachhead established, there was a flock at Athens, and out of that came a lot in the first few centuries. However, the church that Paul founded here is the predecessor to the Greek Orthodox Church, which today has sunken in apathy and liturgy and ritual and has become and dead orthodoxy and is persecuting the gospel, the fresh, alive, evangelical church in those areas, as you may have read about from time to time in the press. So that's a quick glimpse of Athens, and we're doing great. See, I notice when I put those papers, I'm sparing you scriptures that we'll just keep moving. Just keep moving. So we got all the way to chapter 18. Those of you who are chronicling these series, notice that we did make more than one chapter once today. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Pause. Need background on Corinth. Corinth is very important. Corinth is about 50 miles away. You'll relate to Corinth because Corinth was the center of sensuality. Corinth was rated X or worse. So now that I've got everyone's attention, I'll fill in with a little other stuff. If you look at a map, there's an isthmus that connects Greece with the Peloponnesus. And on that isthmus is where Corinth sits. So you can meet anyone with any geopolitical savvy who quickly can recognize its power. It separates the peninsula from Greece, and it also separates the Aegean from the Ionian Seas. There are two ports. It's on an isthmus, so there's a port on the east and on the west. There's Cenchrea on the east. That's on the Aegean towards Asia, about 8 miles from Corinth, literally. And on the west, there is the Lechium, which is on the Ionian Sea, and it's only a mile and a half. And over Corinth, there is a cliff on 2,000 feet high. There's a citadel. So militarily, it's virtually impregnable. And also, everything going from Asia to Rome had to pass through Corinth. So you can quickly visualize how militarily important it was. Julius Caesar, appreciating its natural military and commercial potential, made it a Roman colony. And it became the capital of the Roman province called Achaia. In terms of goods going through, we find references to Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivy, Babylonian carpets, Sicilian goats, Lyconian wool, Phrygian slaves, and so forth. Going through. So it's a major, major trading center. It's also an art center. Those of you that study architecture know the Doric and the Ionic columns combined to make the Corinthian column, which some experts in architecture of Seville have never been equaled. Highest architectural achievements in history. But from a spiritual point of view, it's also the center of the worship of Aphrodite. And every night they had 1,000 temple prostitutes offer free sex to whoever wanted it as part of the religious worship. Now, to give you a feeling, written in Corinth later, Paul writes a letter to the Romans. And this is sort of summarized in Romans chapter 1, which you might just take a look at. And if you can visualize Paul at Corinth writing to the Romans, pick it up about verse 20. Paul says to the Romans, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, are clearly seen being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, everybody, even the heathen, without the scriptures, are held accountable because of the creation, for at least part of this, namely that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. See, idolatry and all, what's amazing is not that someone doesn't accept Jesus Christ. What's amazing is what they then accept later. It just flabbergasts. I intellectually at least can understand, you know, the point of the agnostic, hesitancy, reserve, fine. But what's amazing is what they then will embrace when they reject Jesus Christ. The bizarre things. He goes on. Why? Because they become vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The actual word is moron, but I'll go on. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That sound familiar? Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto what? Vile affections. This is even before cable television. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So that's the source of our culture, our movies, our entertainment. It's understandable. Back to Corinth. That's a little bit of... Now, there was an expression, by the way, that so-and-so Corinthizes, meaning he indulged in lusts and so forth. It was a figure of speech. The sensual nature of Corinth became a proverb in the language. Athens, Minerva was the goddess of wisdom, but in Corinth it was Venus, the goddess of love. So Athens' main problem was intellectual pride. Corinth's main problem was lust. Okay, and that produced a paganism and a purposelessness that emptiness and absence of purpose which comes out of idolatry. Okay, so that's I think I got down to verse 2, didn't I? Yeah, what am I? So Paul went from Athens to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who lately came from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why did they come from Italy? Because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So Paul found these people and he came to them. Now, what we don't know is how they're obviously Christians. We don't know whether they were Christians earlier or whether Paul converted them. Scholars have different views. There doesn't seem to be any clear. They're clearly Christians and they become very, very important people, both to Paul and to the early church, as you'll see. We find them here in Corinth, we're going to see him in Ephesus, then in Rome, and back in Ephesus, as you follow Paul's letters, because he always is greeting them or commenting about them. So Aquila and Priscilla, and it often becomes Priscilla and Aquila, which is unusual, but it implies that she was the one that perhaps was the dominant influence here. But in any case, It mentions that they left Rome because the Jews were banished there. There's an interesting some background on that, that Claudius Caesar banished the Jews because of certain disturbances instigated by Cresto, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S, and scholars are divided as to whether that's the name of somebody who was instigating insurrections, that's why the Jews got all cast out, or whether it's a corruption, because that was also the way they often pronounced Christ, Christos or Christos. Now, Paul, in his letter to Romans, chapter 16, verse 7, mentions that Paul had relatives that were Christians before he was. So you need to understand, Paul didn't start all the churches. There were churches around. Some scholars, a lot of debate about this among the scholars, I'm just sharing this for background, is that there may have been already in Rome some Christian turmoil, and that's what Claudius excluded. Other scholars say that's an anachronism, that that's off time, and I won't get into all that. But nevertheless, Aquila and Priscilla were Christians, whether they were Christians before Paul met them or whether he converted them, but Luke doesn't mention it. We just don't know. What's interesting is they had a trade called tent making. Tents were made from a Sicilian goat hair that they did. And it also turns out that it was fashionable in Greek society, even if you came from a wealthy family, to learn a trade, to have a trade. And Paul was trained, as earlier, as a tent maker, making this peculiar kind of wool for tents that was used then. And so they have a common trade, and they join up, and he works with them. Whether he worked on commission or how, we don't know, but the point is they work together. So anyway, we are introduced here to Aquila and Priscilla, who had come from Rome. And verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, which we learned from other stories, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now, how long he does this from time to time. We're going to find, well, I'm getting ahead of the story. So they're tent makers. They work together. Let's see what else I want to tell you about Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 19, they're going to move to Ephesus. And they're still in Ephesus when 1 Corinthians was written. Because they're mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 near the end. They later back in Rome, because they're also referenced in Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 3. But in 2 Timothy 4, they're apparently back in Ephesus. So people in those days apparently are just as itinerant as we are now, except they had a little tougher time crossing the ground. Now, it's very important you notice here, Paul is earning his own way. He's going to make a big thing of that in his letters. 2 Corinthians 11, 9, elsewhere, he makes reference to the fact that he is always earning his own way. In verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. In other words, he worked full time as a tent maker during the week. On the Sabbath day, he's back at it. Now, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That translation may be a little in error. In the NIV, first of all, whether he's pressed in the spirit, other interpretations of the Greek say he was engrossed in the word, but the NIV perhaps captures it most accurately here. He devoted himself exclusively to preaching, is what it appears to suggest. And the inference is that Timothy went to Thessalonica, took offerings. When he arrives here at Corinth, Paul now has the money that he doesn't have to work. He can preach full time, at least for a while. So that's perhaps the inference of verse 5, for what it's worth. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he testified to the Jews as Jesus Christ, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads, I am clean, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Sure wish he had. He tries. You can't read Acts without becoming sensitive to the fact that even though he knows, he's read his job description very carefully over and over. He must have had a copy of it on his dresser. He's going to the Gentiles. His heart is with the Jews. Now, every city he goes to, or he starts at the synagogue, that's fine because that's a good beginning point. But you'll discover that increasingly he's drawn to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit tells him not to, but he goes anyway and loses his freedom because from that point on he's a prisoner and the thing. God has his purposes in it. And praise God for his imprisonment, because that's where we get all, you know, the so-called prison epistles. He had time to really put all that down, and that was great. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But anyway, By the way, this Timothy thing with the offering is from 1 Thessalonians 3:6. By the way, just to give you a feeling, while he's doing all this, lest you and I become too smug, if you are of Norwegian, Swedish, Danish, German, English, Scotch, Irish, or Dutch backgrounds, how many are of any one of those? While all this is going on, our forebears were living on acorns and raw meat in the German forest or wherever, and hadn't learned to cultivate yet. Barbarians. So just before we get too smug about the ignorance of the Greeks and so forth, recognize that most of the backgrounds of most of us at this time was something else. Okay. Now, so Paul is now independent. Verse 7, he departed from there and entered into a man's house named Titus Justus, one who worshipped God and whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, this is kind of interesting, because up till now, he's had to work, so he works during the week, and he preaches in the synagogue on Sabbath day. He's got some freedom now, he's got some money, so he starts preaching full time, but that really gets the ire of the Jews against him, and he says, nuts to you guys, I'm going to the Gentiles. He apparently, instead of preaching at the synagogue, he gets a place virtually next door with Justus, and what came out of that? Something that would be hard to predict. Verse 8. And Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, the guy that ran the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So Paul apparently wins as a convert the head of the synagogue, which is kind of interesting. Trouble's just starting. That's a piece of it. Verse 9. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city. The very fact that the Lord seemed to have to do that can convey to you Paul's state of mind. He must have been frightened. It's hard to imagine Paul frightened, and yet clearly he was. He's on his own now, and while on the one hand he has a chief ruler of the synagogue as a convert, his whole life is one of jeopardy. And so the Lord gives him this encouragement. But before I leave Crispus, by the way, we know from Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, that he baptized not only Crispus, but Gaius and the household of Stephanus. He mentions that because he generally doesn't baptize, he has other people do it. But these he baptizes, and he mentions that in his letter. And he, in that same letter, a few verses later, says, the preaching of Christ is to the Jews a stumbling block. Remember that phrase? See, again, the whole preaching of Christ, Paul's recognizing, is something the Jews have a tough time getting over. Okay. Paul, by now, is seeing the pattern, because every time he goes, the Jews are resisting him. So, he's encouraged by the Lord to do exactly what he's doing, and it's interesting to see that Paul suffers from forebodings and apprehensions just like you and I do. But in any case, verse 11 is interesting. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So that's for Paul, that's quite a stay. 18 months there in Corinth. This is the place where, if you're studying Acts, it'd be a good time to pause and read his letter, which is written later, but his letter, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to get a feeling for what Paul was able to achieve, or what the Holy Spirit is able to achieve in that vile city. Here's the sensual center that I think if we look at our culture, we can easily relate to the Corinthian church, or our Corinthian situation, and yet, indeed, a major, major church emerged out of that. Now, during this 18 months, while it's useful to read 1 and 2 Corinthians to get a feeling for the environment of the Corinthians, the letters he wrote during that 18 months appear to certainly include the 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He'd just come from Thessalonica, Berea, right? Athens, now Corinth. He writes back to the Thessalonians, the first, what I like to call 1st and 3rd Thessalonians. Did you know there were three? Yeah, the second one was a forgery that the third one attempts to rebut. If you read 2nd Thessalonians, recognize that it appears to be a rebuttal to a letter that was circulated that purported to be from Paul but wasn't. Once you understand that, it makes a lot more sense. But anyway, the two Thessalonian letters are written from here. And also, the epistle of Roman, to the epistle to the Romans is written from Corinth, but probably on his one of his subsequent visits. But that's, again, who's sure. Okay, so there we are. Let's bring down to verse 12. Now get introduced to a guy by the name of Gallio. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Well, first of all, the term is kind of interesting, a small point. The word deputy here is actually the Greek word for proconsul. What makes that interesting, it's an interesting testimony to the scripture, because Tiberius had changed his province from a senatorial to an imperial one, which means the proper term would have been procurator, not proconsul. Depends whether it's a senatorial or an imperial position. And but Tiberius had set it up as an imperial one from a and the word procurator would be the one you'd expect there. But we also know that Claudius restored its senatorial character. Under Claudius, the term proconsul is correct. And so it's a technicality, but it's an interesting testimony to the time that it was correct. Now, Gallio is the ruler of Greece, originally known as Marcus Annus Novatus, but he was adopted by a Roman orator known Lucius Junius Gallio, and Gallio was the brother to the celebrated philosopher Seneca, who tutored Nero, and who became the emperor after Claudius, and then sentenced both his tutor, both Gallio and Seneca, to death. And there's some debate as to how Gallio actually died, whether it was by sentence of death or suicide. That's a whole other story. But just a little background. Interesting guy, important guy in history. But in any case, he is called upon administratively to deal with the situation. Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. The Jews made an attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, Paul was about to defend himself, and Gallio doesn't even let him. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked crime, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye into it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Paul, he administratively did the correct thing. He didn't even care about the merits of Paul's defense. He refused to hear it. And that turns out to be a very important decision, because Paul was now free to preach the gospel without fear of being charged with breaking the law. Because what the Roman government, in effect, is saying at this point is that Christianity was, as far as Rome is concerned, a sect of Judaism, and it's their problem. There was laws about what, if it was something new, he'd have to deal with it. But he's saying it's nothing new. It's a sect of Judaism. It's your problem. And that turns out, interestingly enough, to be a sanction that Paul can trade on later with some degree. So that's Gallio's thing. So he drove him from the judgment seat. So then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now we infer that Sosthenes replaced Crispus. When Crispus became converted, they had to find a sub, so they put Sosthenes in there. These guys are looking for a follower. The Greeks are the presumably the proselytes of in Judaism. But they took Sosthenes, chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. He just stayed out of it. That's their problem. Now, some arguments say, gee, he should have interfered because the guy's getting beat up, right? Well, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul refers there to Sosthenes, our brother. So apparently, the next ruler of the synagogue converts to Christianity. And those of you that are taking notes, I do suggest that beating is not really a recommended evangelical procedure. So, okay, verse 18. Now, is it the same Sosthenes? Well, they're both in Corinth and so forth. The presumption is that it is. But anyway, verse 18. Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, and then took leave of his brethren and sailed from there to Syria, and with them Priscilla and Aquila, Paul having shorn his head in Cenchrea, that's part of Corinth, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Okay. Now, when he goes to Syria, by the way, not obvious here, but you have to put it together, Silas, Timothy, Caius and Aristarchus also accompany him, as well as Priscilla and Aquila. So there's a whole gang that goes to Syria. Now, by the way, of Silas, as Paul's companion, we don't see him anymore. He apparently goes, we guess that he goes as far as Jerusalem, from where he originally came to Antioch from Jerusalem as part of the deputation that led to, remember, Acts 15 and the council in Jerusalem. He later appears to have aligned himself with Peter. In 1 Peter 5, we find that reference. So, for what that's worth. But there's another big brouhaha in the commentators about this business. Here, Paul takes a vow. And a lot of commentators are really upset about that. And I don't quite understand why. Paul is still a Jew. He doesn't require a non-Jew to become a Jew to become a Christian. Went through all that. Paul said, you know, he is to a Jew, he's a Jew, to a Gentile. He positions himself to win whoever is there. He is not alienating himself to Jews. So he still has a vow. But this is not, contrary to what your commentators might tell you, this is not a Nazirite vow. If you study Numbers 6 and the other passages, you can tell this is not that kind of vow. In fact, the word is eukin, which is a prayer or a vow. This was a very Jewish way of saying thanks, is to take a vow for a period of time. The vow meant not cutting the hair, so cutting the shorn, that is, cutting the hair, was the end of the vow. And he needs to, within 30 days, make an offering at the temple. And that may explain later, you'll see, how he is anxious to get back to Jerusalem. Probably for several reasons, one of which may be, from the Jewish ceremonial point of view, he needs to offer a sacrifice within 30 days, and that may be his haste. This move by Paul, or this apparent indication by Paul, troubles a lot of commentators. They feel that Paul has not let go. That's their feeling. These are obviously are Gentile commentators. For what it's worth, at least just be aware of that. He has a similar vow thing show up in chapter 21. Now, that's Paul. Can a Christian take a vow? Shouldn't. John 15:5 is one of your places. If you really understand that, you really, a vow seems to be quite inconsistent with a Christian posture. But to the extent it is, that's where Paul incurs criticism by his critics here with his vow thing. So I don't think we need to beat it to death. Just be aware of it. So anyway, he comes to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Now, which feast, whether it's Passover, Pentecost, or whatever, I won't get into all that. That's speculation. But I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, which is where you'd land, then you head up to Jerusalem. He'd gone up and greeted the church. And after he did all that, he went to Antioch. So he went to Caesarea, to Jerusalem briefly, and then up to Antioch, which was the Gentile base of operations, as you know. And that ends the thing called, which we might call, you know, the second missionary journey, if you will. Now, verse 19, it says, he came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He never forgot his friends. It might be interesting just to give you an example. Take a look at Romans 16. From Ephesus later, in later Ephesus, he writes the Roman letter apparently. And in chapters, you know, if you remember as you go through these epistles, how they often either open or especially end with personal greetings. In Romans 16, says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, which you now know as Corinth, because it's the harbor of Corinth, that you receive her in the Lord and so forth. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. That tells you that Priscilla and Aquila by now have left Ephesus. We're going to read a lot about them shortly in this chapter, the end of chapter 18, first part of chapter 19, in effect. They are by this time in Rome. As you go through all these names, you'll see that he never forgets his friends. The rest of the letter, in fact, is special greetings to the various... we don't have to take the time here, but that gives you... 1 Corinthians 16:19, same thing. 2 Timothy 4:19, and so on. Now, they desired him to tarry a little longer, verse 20, to tarry longer with them, and he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. He does return to Ephesus and spends 2 years there. And it's apparently in that two-year period is when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, which is probably his best organized, in some sense, his best organized letter. In fact, some people call it the gospel according to Paul. The book of Romans is a major, major foundational document. And verse 22, he landed at Caesarea, which in effect you can read that as Jerusalem because that's on the coast and then it's some miles up to Jerusalem. That's his fourth visit to Jerusalem. He'd gone up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch, and so ends the second missionary journey. And, I think we can, let's see if we can finish the chat. Let's finish the chapter. I think we can keep moving here. His third missionary journey is not aimed at new churches, but going back to all the old ones and strengthening them. How do you strengthen them? Teaching the word. He went back there and he taught the word to the existing churches. This third journey will be his last days at liberty. Now, he finds we're going to discover here that he hears threats of the Judaizers, and that leads to the Galatian letter, another early letter, the letter to the churches in Galatia, which are the churches he's going to be dealing with here as he goes through. And the Judaizing teachers are mentioned in Galatians 2:21 and Galatians 4:4 and so forth. And Galatians was apparently written on his second visit to Ephesus. Okay. Verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. That word in order is interesting. Paul planned his trips. We often think you sort of just roll with it day by day. Well, you do. You always roll with the leading of the Spirit. But on the other hand, Paul also did things in order. It's an important idea. He planned his every movement, if he possibly could. One of the amazing things is how can a guy who's ill accomplish so much? He's either ill or in jail or whatever. And he gives you that answer in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things how? Through Christ who strengthened me. That's the key to it all. Now, something else you'll see him do here is he also is going through and raising contributions for the church in Judea. We find that in Galatians 2:9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 4, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Romans 15, 25 and 26. He is raising money for the churches, first of all, because they're having trouble in Judea, but also it's a way to tie the Gentile and Judaistic elements of the church together. So he's very, very, spends a lot of effort on that. Timothy, Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, and probably Titus accompany him on this journey. And his first, he obviously goes to Galatia. He's going to be in Ephesus, we'll see in chapter 19. We're going to have a little parenthetical thing here in a minute, but Ephesus is a very important church for a lot of reasons. Two letters addressed to Ephesus. Two letters. Paul's letter to Ephesus, to the Ephesians, and the Lord Jesus Christ's letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2. Romans has the foundational truths, Corinthians the correction of failures, but Ephesus has the highest, most sublime truths of the church. But okay, we will build up Ephesus next time, but there's a little parenthetical thing that Luke inserts here for the rest of the chapter that will prepare you for what happens in Ephesus. In verse 24, it says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was on the southern shore of the Mediterranean. In Egypt. It was primarily Greeks and Jews. Alexandria the Great made it a key center, but it also becomes a center for the Jewish culture. In fact, it was at Alexandria that the Septuagint version was organized. 70 scholars spent 15 years copying the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and it became a principal document most of the quotes in the New Testament are from the Septuagint version. That's all out of Alexandria. Anyway, there's a guy there, very similar to Paul in that he was a Jew but of Greek background. He had both. But unlike Paul, Apollos was articulate, eloquent, a real orator. Born again, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to us. Paul was very bright, but Paul deliberately tried not to be eloquent, but just preach Christ. He pushed for the simplicity. But Apollos was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, this is not happening now. He came to Ephesus, and this event's going to occur because you won't understand what's going to happen in 19 unless you understand this background. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord actually the way of Jesus is what it should say. And being fervent in the Spirit, and fervent in the Spirit means boiling hot, is what the Greek says. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. The strange thing about Apollos is he only knows that which pertains to John the Baptist. Okay? Now, John taught three great truths. Forgiveness of sins as being the only basis of repentance, only on the basis of repentance. And you express that through baptism, John's baptism. And he taught that one was coming that will provide salvation. That's what Apollos knew. What Apollos did not know anything about, apparently, was the cross, the resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So Apollos is in a strange situation. That's all he knows. But here, look at this interesting. Knowing only the baptism of John, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Well, that's great for Apollos. But here's Aquila and Priscilla sitting in the synagogue hearing this guy, impressed. But they sense there's something missing. See, it says, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. A little interlude that really you'll see when we get into chapter 19 next time gives you background, because he meanwhile has gone on. But he's left some... He's at Ephesus and he only knows John's baptism. What's really impressive about Apollos is not his learning, not his eloquence, is that a man like that had the humility to be taught by two people in the group. Okay? Though the teachable will always be humble. Aquila and Priscilla called him aside, probably invited him to dinner, and said, hey, by the way, and shared with him what he missed, the cross, the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit. Apollo receives that and becomes a mighty evangelist. He goes on then to Achaia, and they give him letters and so forth, and he becomes a mighty teacher. When we get back in Ephesus in chapter 19, Paul arrives in Ephesus. This is all background. Paul arrives in Ephesus and runs into some of Apollo's earlier converts, and deals with that, and we'll deal with that next time. But Apollos becomes the subject of a schism in the Corinthian church, because Paul is writing Corinthians. He's all upset because some are following Peter, some Paul, some Apollos, and Paul criticizes him for not being of one body. Apollos had no part of that. In fact, Paul later asks him to come back to Corinth, and he declines. Because he doesn't want to be the subject of that kind of stuff. He's out there doing right, and Paul commends him. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Titus 3:13. But in 1 Corinthians 16:12, he resists going back to Corinth because he doesn't want to be the subject of those of a division in the body, which is quite impressive. So that ends chapter 18. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. An awful lot for one night. We got into Athens and Corinth. And it's interesting as we read that, because while much of the biblical background can seem so distant, quaint cities long time ago, but when you're face-to-face with Athens, we're face-to-face with Western civilization, or at least as the secular world would have at its highest point. When we're face-to-face with Corinth, we're face-to-face with our culture. Essentially obsessed culture. And yet it's interesting to see what God can do in Corinth and what he can do right here. It's also interesting as there's a tendency when we talk about idol worship to regard that as some kind of quaint historical abstraction. Doesn't apply to us today, and that of course is nonsense. We have our idols too. They go by different names. They may be more subtle, but anything that gets between you and the Lord has the risk of being an idol. And so you can examine your own lives, where your highest values are. You can take where you spend your time, your discretionary time. We all have a limited amount of discretionary time. Where do you spend it? What do you do with it? That will give you a clue as to where your idols are. And I'll just leave you with that to pray about and think about. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for the ministry of this incredible man, Paul. We thank you, Father, for how mightily you used him, and we also thank you, Father, for what you've preserved of him for us, for our learning and for our edification. And Father, as we go through this, we just ask you to increase our appetite for the things of you. We would ask you, Father, just to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to show us those things which we might fruitfully apply to our lives, where we have things that need to be dealt with face to face, head on. Father, we would just ask you to be with us this week. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge of you. Help us to put you above all things, that you indeed might be our only obsession, our only passion, our only focus. Father, we just thank you for reaching so far as to redeem us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your word, and above all, the gift of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray.